Take your Bible, and let's go back into the Gospel of John, chapter 7, and pick up where we left off last time. I'm going to start reading, actually, in verse 10, just to kind of set the context, and then our text picks up in verse 14 and goes through 18. So I'll just read that whole section, and I would ask you just to read along with me, if you would. Jesus, obviously, the one this is about. He's now in Capernaum, but he's on his way and will be going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, otherwise known as the Feast of Tabernacles, as we go through this. John 7, verse 10. But when his brothers, and here it's talking about Jesus' natural brothers, those four men mentioned, given named by Matthew. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus, therefore, answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Scripture makes it very clear that there is a knowledge that makes life abundant and builds up man's soul as that knowledge and as that heart is joined in love for God. It's the knowledge of which Jesus spoke in John 17 when he was defining what eternal life is, and we tend to think of eternal life as being in heaven in eternity. But that's not what Jesus said eternal life is. He defined it this way. "This is eternal life, that they may know you." He's praying to God. Here's eternal life, that they may know you. A knowledge of God, a personal relationship with God. That's eternal life. We spend eternity in heaven. That's true, but heaven's not eternal life. Heaven is where we live, will live our eternal lives, but we have eternal life now, if we're born again, if we know Jesus Christ. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the very essence of eternal life is knowledge. It's knowing God. It's knowledge that is attained through a loving personal relationship with Jesus Christ, so that through him we come to know God. God is the source of all life. He's the source of all truth. So when a person comes to know God through faith in Christ, his soul makes a vital connection with life and truth itself. And that is eternal life. But bare knowledge, even knowledge of Scripture, on the other hand, apart from life and truth and love and Christ, can be nothing more than empowered human depravity. Bare knowledge, apart from God, apart from our love for the Lord, apart from our relationship with him, can be nothing more than the empowerment of human depravity. Knowledge is power. But it's our relationship with the Lord that takes that power and turns it to good purpose. Let me give you an example of that. Adam and Eve gained knowledge. That's what they were after. They ate from the tree of the fruit of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. They did it against God's will. And it brought into this world all the evil that we still experience today. They experienced knowledge. We're still experiencing it, and it still hurts. Let me give you another example. The knowledge of computer technology can be good or it can be bad. It's empowering because knowledge is power. But in the wrong hands, the hands of those who do not have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, all it represents is depravity empowered. And the result has been identity theft, online predators, and the proliferation of pornography. That's the power of knowledge apart from love for God. But when learning knowledge is linked with a commitment to loving God and doing His will, it becomes a blessing to man's soul, and it becomes a cause and source of glory to God. The Bible teaches man how to combine the learning of knowledge with love of God for an abundance of life. That's what the Bible teaches us. How to combine the learning of knowledge with love of God, the result being an abundance of life, eternal life. It's being taught a godly lifestyle from God Himself. It's not simply memorizing facts. It's not simply conceptualizing information, making some sort of a mental grid or theory. That's the world's view of learning and knowledge, but that's not it. There have been very brilliant people who had that kind of knowledge, and it didn't do them or anybody else any good. Socrates did. Plato did. Seneca did. They were all adept at gaining knowledge and taking it and manipulating it and massaging it and making some kind of a concept out of it. But they were all three godless men, and they were all men of vile affections, unspeakably vile affections, which meant that even though they were brilliant from the world's perspective, they were spiritually ignorant. Jesus transcended their worldly notions of teaching and learning when He described the biblical idea of teaching and learning in Luke 6. This is what He said. Everyone, after he has been fully trained or taught, will be like his teacher. This is more than learning a set of facts. This is more than mastering an academic discipline. This is even more than developing a theory or a philosophy of life. It's learning a way of life based upon identifying with a teacher and emulating him and his life as one's own lifestyle, because he is the role model for my own life. Within the context of Jesus' statement, it also involves adopting the teacher's belief system, his core values, and his moral code of ethics. So true learning is truly life-changing. A student's choice of teachers is the key to it all, because that teacher is a self-fulfilling prophecy for the student. He looks at that teacher and he sees what he's going to become later on, because he's going to become like his teacher in so many different ways. So he must be able to form a close relationship, a personal relationship with the teacher, knowing that that teacher is going to change him. And at times that teacher is going to ask him to deny himself, not do what he wants to do, but do rather the will of the teacher. Better yet, the student will come to love his teacher. Now, in today's text, Christ is going to relate this principle to being taught by God. He's going to relate it to himself, his being taught by God. He's going to relate it to anyone being taught by God. In our text, first of all, he's going to apply it to himself, saying, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. I'm emulating him. I'm simply repeating the things that he has taught me." Secondly, he's going to apply this same principle to anyone. He's going to say, if anyone is willing to do his, God's will, he will know of the teaching. So what he's saying here is, it all starts with my attitude toward God, my willingness. They'll have an attitude toward the Lord that leaves me willing and open to teach me what he has to teach me. A person who is not willing to trust or obey God can never learn the eternal truth God has to teach him. There has to be a willingness. I have the power within myself to close out any benefit I can receive from God by simply digging in my heels and saying, I'm not willing to take it. I'm not willing to learn it. I'm not willing to let it impact me or change me. Learning from the Lord must include a willingness to do what he commands, and to do it out of my trust for him and my love for him. In other words, it has to start with the right attitude. That's where it has to start. It doesn't start with my brain. It starts with my heart attitude. When the accumulation of biblical knowledge will be truly profitable is when I start with a love for the Lord. Christ's prayer in John 17, to which I referred earlier, is one in which he makes a statement about his apostles in his prayer that seems to reverse this process and start with knowledge and then leads to love. It seems to, it doesn't, but it looks like it does at first. Christ says there, I have made your, God's name, known to them, the apostles, and will make it known. There's the knowledge. So that, well, this is going to follow, in the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So it looks like it starts with knowledge, which leads to love. But that's not true. That first word, I, makes that not true. This is not really knowledge coming before trust and love. The apostles' hearts had already been opened up to Jesus and his teaching about the Father by their love for Christ himself. They started out with a willing attitude because they had come to know Jesus. They'd learned to love Jesus and trust him. And that created a willingness and a readiness on the parts of themselves and their own hearts to believe anything Jesus had to say. When he taught them about God, their hearts were wide open to it because of their love for Jesus. Jesus' point in our own text today is that in order to believe that Jesus' words represent God's own words, a person must start with a willingness to accept God's words, to do God's will. It has to start with a heart. It has to start with willingness. If he's already sincerely seeking God's will, then Christ's words are going to ring true to him so that he will believe them and embrace them. People say, what about the primitive man on the isolated island somewhere in the world? Are you telling me he cannot become born again? He will not go to heaven when he dies unless he hears about Jesus and believes in him? Yeah, that's exactly what Scripture says. But what we see in this chapter and what we see in this passage is that if he is someone who is open to what God has revealed to him, then the Lord will bring someone who can tell him about Jesus and he can believe in Jesus. Well, what's God revealed to him? The magnificence of creation has the handprints of God all over it. His own conscience tells him he has eternity in his heart. When he responds properly and says, God, I don't know you yet, but I can see what you've done, and I love you, and I'm open to hearing anything you have to say. I want you to teach me. The Lord will bring someone to him. God brought Paul to the island of Malta for such a man. And he heard the gospel and he believed it. On the other hand, when man digs in his heels, his own will being set in a deadly, staunch stance in opposition to God's will, his knee-jerk reaction to Jesus' words will always be to reject them and to reject Christ himself. Today's text explains how we are taught by God. And it does so through a question asked about Jesus, about Christ, which he overhears and he answers that question himself. And then thirdly, we see the evidence that proves his answer is true. We begin with the Jews' question about Jesus himself. We start out in John 7, verse 14. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" And that's the question. The fact that Jesus went to Jerusalem in the midst of the Feast of Booths is significant in light of the events that we've just been learning about in the earlier part of this seventh chapter of John. Because Jesus' natural brothers have asked him to go with them. There's a feast going on in Jerusalem. It's a week-long feast. It's called the Feast of Booths, alternately called the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus' natural brothers, his four brothers, sons of Mary and Joseph, asked him to go along with them early, I guess, to the feast. And he had declined for two reasons. First of all, he knew what they wanted, really. He knew they had ambitions here. If they could sell him to the Jewish people as the Messiah, they would be the brothers of the Messiah, and that would give them a great deal of status. They didn't want the right kind of Messiah. They did not want the kind of Messiah Jesus had come to be. He had come from heaven to die for people's sins. They were looking for a political Messiah who would simply get rid of the Romans and make life more pleasant. They wanted what most Jews wanted in their Messiah. And Jesus wasn't going along with that. There was a second reason why Jesus didn't go with them, and that is that the Heavenly Father had stopped him from going to the feast. Usually when they went from Galilee, they went all together. They went in huge caravans of hundreds or even thousands of people going south to Jerusalem for the feast. That was what was going to happen here. That's what was going to happen with the brothers. They were going to go in the caravan. Jesus was stopped by the Father from going in that caravan because there were Jewish leaders, referred to here as the Jews, who were down there in Jerusalem waiting for him, plotting to kill him, had been ever since chapter 5, verse 18. If he'd gone in the caravan, all they would have done would be to stand by the gates of Jerusalem and watch the caravan, especially the one coming from the east, which would have been the one coming from Galilee. They could have caught him, they could have arrested him, and behind closed doors they could have killed him, and no one would have known the difference. It would have made it easy for them to do that if he'd gone in the caravan with his brothers. He didn't. Under the direction of his Heavenly Father, he waited a day or two. And then he slipped into Jerusalem quietly, suddenly appearing in the temple in the middle of the week. Because Jesus had become famous, a crowd quickly gathered around him as he began to teach. There was nothing unusual about that. That happened at every one of the feasts. Famous rabbis would teach. There was this enormous outer court called the Court of the Gentiles. Huge. There was nothing there but a court, an empty space, probably a brick pavement of some kind, along with some colonnades which provided shade in the sun and a place to gather under when it was raining. That was all that was there. So it was a perfect place if you were a teacher to gather people. And the people who were there were the people who were faithful Jews and had come to a feast. They wanted to learn, and you could provide that. Jesus gathered some people around him and began to teach. Prominent rabbis often taught groups of people in that court. Jesus' unexpected appearance in the temple caught the Jewish authorities off guard and blocked their plan to arrest him. They would make a feeble attempt to do so later in the chapter, but it would come to naught. The people gathered around him, around Jesus, would split into two factions, a pro-Jesus and an anti-Jesus faction. And the Jewish leaders knew that if they really tried to press the issue under those circumstances, they would have a riot on their hands, and that was the last thing they wanted. Whenever there was a riot in the courts of the temple, the Romans, who sat up in their little perch in Fort Antonia right above the temple, would rush down into the court of the Gentiles, and it was a dangerous situation. People often died when that happened. They didn't want that. So they, for the time being, just left well enough alone and backed off. But they didn't give up. They had a second plan, Plan B, later on, which was to send in a police squad called the Temple Guards. They sent them in to arrest Jesus. But that too proved fruitless, because the temple guards made the mistake of not arresting him immediately, but standing there and listening to what he said, and they got caught up in his teaching, and they themselves found that they didn't have the heart to arrest this man, so they went back to their handlers, their superiors, with nobody in tow. Jesus had not been captured by them. They were awed by his teaching. John says the Jews, and by that he always refers to the Jewish religious leaders, the Jews were astonished at Jesus' teaching. And they were asking themselves, and they were asking one another, where he had gotten his education. They knew good and well it had not been from any of their local rabbis there in Jerusalem, none of the famous rabbis who gathered around the temple. None of them had taught this man, this Galilean named Jesus. And yet his teaching demonstrated a vast, comprehensive knowledge of Old Testament Scripture. It showed that he had a profound understanding of it. He could make linkages no one else had ever seen. None of the prophets had seen these things. He could find the truths buried, the nuggets of meaning and truth buried in the pages of Scripture. And he did. And it was exciting to stand there and listen to him. I'd love to have been able to do it. Moreover, Jesus taught with authority, based upon who he was and what he knew as the Son of God. And that contrasted drastically with the rabbis, whose authority was nothing but other rabbis, usually older, mostly dead rabbis. For example, Jesus would say, "Verily, verily, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you." Other teachers would say, "According to Rabbi so-and-so, we have good reason to believe that blah, 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 blah." And that's how they would support their teachings. Teaching as Jesus taught, rather than relying upon rabbinic tradition, was frowned upon by the establishment. It was viewed to be an example of arrogance, of an independent spirit, someone who didn't want to be held accountable to anybody else, someone who considered his opinion to be of equal value, equal weight with the words of the great rabbis of the past. The Jewish leaders viewed him as nothing more than a self-taught, enthusiastic hick from rural Galilee up north, the farm country, masquerading as a bona fide expert on the law and on Old Testament Scripture. The words "never been educated" reflect a tightly restrictive hierarchy among Judaism's teachers. The Talmud said that no man could appear as a teacher who had not been properly apprenticed for several years as a colleague of a recognized rabbi. So there was a semi-official system in place by which young rabbis associated themselves with older, more experienced, better-known rabbis, did their time, paid their dues, earned some credibility by doing some teaching on their own and working their way up the ladder of notoriety and recognition. But suddenly, this young, expert upstart named Jesus, not having bothered with the regular system, not having bothered to pay his dues, had appeared teaching in the temple, competing with the greatest teachers in the land or all over the Jewish world, competing for students. And he was winning them. Jealous rabbis' attitude was, he needs to get in line. He needs to wait his turn. And they were especially infuriated by the fact he was so good at it. He was such an excellent, amazingly good teacher that a lot of people came and they wanted to hear him speak. People who had never heard anything like the things Jesus taught. They were so full of life. They were so full of hope. They were so full of obvious truth. And people had never heard it. The serious students, the people who were really wanting to know the truth and had come to a festival like this hoping that someone could teach them the truth, they gravitated toward Jesus because he had it. He attracted the best students. He attracted the students all the other better-known rabbis wanted, the ones who were serious. Even the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, were astonished by Jesus' teaching. This would lead us to believe that they're asking, how has this man become learned? Was not really an honest question. They were simply trying to undermine Jesus' credibility as a teacher by insinuating that he hadn't been trained by a recognized rabbi, therefore he did not deserve a hearing, and people shouldn't waste their time listening to him. It must have been frustrating not being able to refute Jesus' teaching, or even to cope with it in any kind of intellectually honest way. They could only raise questions about his educational pedigree and hope that would deter people from continuing to listen to what Jesus had to say. They certainly did not accept his claims about himself. Jesus had always astonished people with his teaching. It went back 20 years before this. It had started right there in the temple when he was a 12-year-old prodigy. Luke says Mary and Joseph assumed he was in one of those massive caravans going back up to Galilee, discovered he wasn't, made a mad dash back into the temple, and there they found him surrounded by these widely known and recognized Jewish scholars. He's listening to them and he's answering them. And Luke says in Luke 2, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. 12 years old. 12 years old. He's thought through things these widely known scholars had just begun to think through. He had already been through it, 12 years old. After Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew says this, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. His interpretation of Old Testament scripture was making sense. And he wasn't bothering to try to prop it up or buttress it up or support it with any kind of reference to some other rabbi who had come and gone. In Matthew 13, we read that when Jesus went into his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, quote, they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom? They'd watched this guy grow up. They knew he had not been sent by his parents down to Jerusalem periodically to be tutored by famous rabbis. His father was a carpenter. He didn't have money for that. They'd watched him grow up. He hadn't done that. Suddenly, out of this man's mouth is coming this astonishing stuff. Where did he get this? He was little Jesus who we watched play games with our own sons. Mark 1 says the same thing happened in the synagogue at Capernaum. It says they were amazed at his teaching. When Jesus left Nazareth, he moved to Capernaum. That became his hometown. Same reaction as the people back in Nazareth. They were amazed by what this man was teaching. Jesus had received no formal training, and yet he had an astonishing mastery of Old Testament scripture. He had a command and an understanding like no one else had whom they'd ever heard of. That was the question. How did this man get so learned? Where did this come from? And Jesus has the answer. We see it in verse 16. So, because they'd asked the question and he'd overheard it about his education, so Jesus answered them. I'll give you the answer. It's quite simple. He said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus answers in essence, I am not spouting my own opinions, I've been trained by God himself, who incidentally has also sent me. Talking about your dropping names, that's a good one. Someone says, well, maybe they didn't realize Jesus was talking about God. Maybe they didn't understand that he was referring to his heavenly Father when he said, him who sent me. No, they knew. They knew. Christ had repeatedly used that phrase, him who sent me, over and over again, each time referring to God the Father who had sent him. We saw it two chapters earlier, back in John 5, where Jesus said, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. We saw it again in the next chapter, chapter 6. Jesus said, all who honor the Son, even all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And I just wish I could convey to you how absolutely shocking that statement would have been to a first century Jew. What does he know of the Father? Knowing of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit means you understand the Trinity. They had no idea about the Trinity. Christ was first of all claiming that his teachings came directly from God the Father, and secondly, the Jews to whom Jesus was speaking did not have a well-developed concept or theology of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They'd never heard of that. All they knew about was the Lord God Jehovah. They focused instead on the unity of God, continually reciting the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is, what's the next word? One, not three. You say, well, don't we believe in the unity of God? Of course we do. Of course we do. We believe He is one in essence, three in subsistence. They had no idea of that. And Jesus is saying, no, there are three persons in the Godhead, and incidentally, I'm the second one. You can see they're struggling with this stuff. Monotheism began with the Jews. It was in their blood. It was in their theology down to its core. They never talked about the Trinity. You don't find much about the Trinity in the Old Testament. So Jesus was introducing this concept of the Trinity to them and teaching them at the same time He was the second person in the Trinity. He was the Son of God. The Father, God, was His Father. These were colossal new concepts for these monotheistic Jewish people to understand, let alone digest and assimilate. He was telling them that the first person of the Godhead, His Heavenly Father, had been His teacher. So His teachings originated with what God the Father had taught Him, and were therefore God's truth. His words were the Father's words, not His own private opinions. In John 12, Christ will say, the things I speak as the Father has told me. When Jesus spoke, the Father spoke, speaking through His only begotten Son. If anyone among the Jewish people hadn't been astonished by Jesus' words up till now, this would have done it. More than that, Jesus' words had placed them on the horns of a dilemma. Either they had to believe Him and treat His words as God the Father's own words, or they had to reject Him as a terrible fraud and reject everything He taught as a blasphemous lie that was heresy. If they chose the latter course, and it turned out that they were wrong, and that what Jesus had said was all true, they would be guilty of not simply rejecting Him, but of rejecting the God they and their fathers and their forefathers for centuries back had spoken. And the stakes couldn't have been higher, because Jesus also had said this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life, and He didn't stop there, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Believe in Jesus' words, and you avoid judgment. Don't believe in Jesus' words, refuse to believe in Jesus' words, and what's left? Judgment. Whose? God's. Jesus was insisting that He was no inventive, self-appointed upstart, but one instructed by God, sent by God, bearing the message of God. That being the case, we, like those people to whom Jesus first made these statements, should listen carefully and receive with reverence Jesus' words, contemplating every syllable that ever fell from His lips. Somehow, before Jesus was 12 years old, God the Father had begun to communicate with Christ in His humanness in his manhood, instructing him. Jesus wasn't born with a full-blown seminary education already in his head. As he lay there in the manger, he was not thinking about eschatology. He was thinking of baby's thoughts. How do we know that? Because of Luke 2. After that experience of Jesus when he was 12 years old in the temple, Luke writes this: Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. Now extrapolate that. Think about the implications of that. If he was increasing in wisdom, he started with less wisdom than he ended up with. He was experiencing a learning curve, just like you or I or anybody else would experience. His learning curve, however, was a very steep one. So much so that he was amazing biblical scholars with it when he was only 12 years old. I look at my own learning curve and it just seems almost flat at times. Jesus was almost vertical. But that was because he had an excellent teacher. God was his teacher. Now, question. If every word Jesus spoke was God's truth that can save a person's soul, why in the world didn't everybody listen to him? The answer to that is found in Romans 1, which says that sinful men suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. That's the issue. It's not that they don't have intelligence enough. It's that they don't have heart enough. Their heart has dug in resistance and reluctance not to believe what Jesus has said. If they're unwilling to listen, they will never learn. They will never have the truth. In verse 21 there of Romans 1, Paul writes, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." It went from bad to worse. They started out fools. They ended up darkened fools, locked into their foolish speculations. Why would man choose foolish, futile speculation over God-given truth, truth that could save his soul for all eternity? Why would he prevent himself from even learning the truth, but instead adopt an entrenched attitude of resistance and unwillingness to learn it? The answer is quite simple. Because he doesn't like the God of the Bible. He won't accept that God. So he simply reinvents him, creating for himself a false God, a mutated God, a designer God who's really no God at all. In other words, men do not honor the true God as their God, but reject him and follow their own desires, as if they themselves were little g gods in a position to evaluate the true God. They are militantly unwilling to yield to God's will. But they want to impose their will on him and his will. It's unbelievable arrogance. Jesus says in our own text, if anybody is willing. That's it. That's all there is. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God. Sadly, most people are unwilling to do God's will, and they never hear the teaching, never understand it, never accept it. Those words mean people like this will never know Jesus. They will never know his teaching. They will never become born again. Why? It comes down, it boils down to one issue. They're unwilling. They reject Jesus and Jesus as God. And they substitute for him another God, a little g God. A God they've made up. A God who dotes on them like a senile, sentimental grandfather. They make him less than God. They strip away his deity and his sovereignty. They make him less than the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. They subjugate him under their own thumbs, lest he get too uppity and call upon us to do too much of his will. Unless he forget his obligation to do our will, they keep him down and reinvent him and make him something he's not. Their God is not the God of Scripture, because the God of Scripture orders all things according to His counsel, the counsel of His will. So what have we seen? The question, where did this man become so learned? Where did he get his information? How did he get like this? Where did this come from? Jesus' answer, very simple. I was taught by God the Father. What I say is what He says. You say, but does He offer any proof of that? Oh, yes. Evidence which proves that Jesus said the things God said, that He did not speak of Himself. Jesus offers two lines of proof, one that involves those who hear Him, one that involves Himself. One that involves a realization about His teaching by willing listeners, and one that involves His own motive for teaching. Proof number one, the realization of willing listeners to His teaching. This gets very important. I'd really just hope you'll pay attention. Anyone whose will is submitted to the Father's will is going to realize that everything Christ taught came from God Himself. It will ring true to his heart and his mind. Look at verse 17. Again, just try to understand this. Jesus says this, if anyone is willing to do his, God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Anyone who willingly obeys God, humbly yielding to God's will, is going to discern that everything Jesus taught is absolutely true, because every word Jesus spoke is truth direct from God to us through Jesus. As Jesus said in John 15, the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth from the Father, will testify to that person's heart that Jesus spoke and acted on behalf of His Heavenly Father. Having humbled his own heart before God's word to obey it, he will know within himself intuitively that God's will, which he is committed to obey, is expressed in the words of his Son, Jesus Christ, and in his teaching. You say, but how will he know these things? First of all, the Holy Spirit will confirm these things to his own heart. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. God confirms them to our hearts. Secondly, it will be proven to his mind through the Word. The Word is living and active and sharp. It's a two-edged sword. This person will read what Jesus said in the Word, what he did in the Word, and it will cut deep. It will do surgery on the hardness of his heart. It'll cut it out. He'll read that Christ said in John 10, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. The first proof, the first evidence will be subjective. The second evidence will be objective. And under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he will read these truths in God's Word. He'll become convinced by them, and he will believe them. Again, very important. Please understand this. Those who willingly, sincerely seek the truth of God will discover and will believe the truth about Jesus in God's Word. But it must all begin with harmony between man's will and God's will, man willingly submitting to God's will. In John 3, Christ said, he who practices, and by that he means he who willingly practices the truth, comes to the light. And having gained new light, he practices the truth all the more obediently. Living up to the light he's already received, he then receives more light, additional light, greater light. So if we were to compare a Christian who knows a little about God's Word, but faithfully practices the little he knows, with a Christian who knows a lot about God's Word, but rarely applies it to his own heart, what you would find is the better of the two Christians is the one who does what he knows to do, even if it's not much. He will be the more spiritually enlightened of the two. Even though the second one has more information, he's not enlightened like the first one is. He will probably have completed more of what I would refer to as the spiritual life cycles. That starts with willingness, that leads from willingness to learning, that leads to obedience to what's been learned, that leads to greater love for the Lord, which leads to willingness and recycles the whole thing over and over again. With each of those cycles, he grows spiritually and draws closer to the Lord. Whom to know aright is life eternal. Proof number two. Jesus' own motive for teaching, the motive being to glorify God. In verse 18, Jesus says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him." A teacher who teaches his own opinions is motivated by a desire for his own glory. He publishes so that his name can be on the front and people can say, "Oh, look what this guy did. This is fantastic. He really understands this." That was the primary motivation of the scribes and Pharisees. It was also the motivation of the Jewish leaders who were standing there in the temple court attacking Jesus, insinuating he shouldn't be listened to because he doesn't have the right educational pedigree. In John 5, Christ said, "You receive glory from one another." They would teach their own opinions about the law. Their egos would get entangled with their opinions. And they would seek glory from others in order to vindicate and validate their opinions, as well as to pamper them and their own egos and pride. A teacher who is proud of being his own man and speaking his own mind has got his ego mixed in with his teachings. Jesus didn't have that problem. He didn't teach his own opinions. He taught the truths God the Father had taught him. And he taught them in order to honor God. God who was the source of those truths. God who had sent Jesus to teach those truths. That was another evidence that both Jesus and what he taught were true, which every listener who was committed to God's will would be able to recognize. Jesus was no charlatan. His teaching was absolutely trustworthy. It was the teaching of God, God's own teaching. Beyond that, Jesus could claim what no other human teacher could ever claim, that there was no righteous unrighteousness in him at all. Jesus, being one with the Father, is worthy of our worship. Jesus, being one with the Father, is worthy of our worship. Let's worship him together. Lord Jesus, we do worship you. We recognize in you the one who was taught by the Father, who as a human being grew up and learned as we learned, and glorified your name with what he had learned. Lord Jesus, we don't question for a moment your divine omniscience, that you know all things. But we see clearly here how you veiled your deity, your omniscience, and subjected yourself to the same learning process as we go through so that you could truly be a man and in your true manhood be our representative on the cross, dying for us in our limitations, in our ignorance, but most importantly in our sinfulness. We thank you for the kind of man you became, the God-man. We thank you for teaching us. We thank you for the process by which we combine knowledge with love for God. And you take that and turn it into eternal life, an abundant life. Help each one of us here to grow spiritually stronger day by day. As we learn your word, apply it to ourselves, obey it, live in the joy and the blessing that it brings. Turn around and love you all the more and learn all the more so that we can recycle that same blessed process. We acknowledge you, Lord Jesus, to be the worthy one, worthy of our praise, worthy of our honor, worthy of our worship. Accept our worship of you, we pray, in your name. Amen.